One of the great values of singing together and singing to one another, something I miss desperately with so few in this room, is that we can remind ourselves of who God is, and in reminding ourselves of who He is, we can together trust in Him. It is a 50th anniversary for Rick and Val, so we want to wish them a very happy anniversary. Rick is the chairman of our elders board, and we wanted to say happy anniversary to them as we begin to study God's Word together. Today our theme is, Jesus is coming again. We could argue that is the theme of Revelation, and I think at least somewhat we would be accurate. Some would argue it's the cross, others it's Jesus, but certainly this idea that while the church is struggling on earth here in persecution and for us with apathy and division and all of the things that go on, Jesus reigns, and Jesus is coming again. This theme has been throughout history something that has kind of ebbed and flowed amongst God's people. For me personally, early on in my childhood, it was something we talked about a lot as a church and as a family. In fact, I had a paper route, and I would go on this paper route, and typically at the very end of my route, the furthest away from my home that I could get, and it was an early morning route, and it was dark in Calgary and cold, I would wonder if Jesus had returned, because there seemed to be no one around other than barking dogs. And so I'd run home, and I'd burst into my family room and then into my parents' room and make sure my mother was still there, because I knew if the rapture occurred, she would certainly be gone, even if I was left behind. Another point in my life, someone I dearly love was sick and proclaiming that Jesus had returned. And I remember looking around and wondering, now much older, having some Bible college under my belt, if maybe Jesus had returned. In my own life, then I slipped into a little bit of apathy towards His return. So early on, a lot of information, a lot of flow, a lot of study. And then as I got into Bible college and on into seminary and started to pastor, I remember thinking, I want Jesus to return, but after I've managed to get ping zing golf clubs, now for you non-golfers, that is actually something that is very significant. I wanted Jesus to wait until after I was married, and then after I would have children. And then, if you've ever struggled with this, perhaps you, like me, don't understand the value of persecution, and the apathy is understood all too well of living in a place that was far too easy for far too long, at least in terms of producing a longing for Jesus' return. It does seem now, with COVID and all that is going on, that this is almost a refreshment of our desire for Jesus to come again. At least in my own life, I've found that, and I've certainly seen it in other preachers that I talk to and listen to online. It almost is like we've refreshed our desire for Jesus in the midst of what has been so difficult. If you have your Bibles with you this morning, and I hope that you do. In fact, if you don't have your Bible with you, I encourage you right now to put down your coffee. If you have coffee, to grab a pen, your Bible, a notebook, and to trace along with us in this study of what is going on in God's Word. And we're in Revelation chapter 1. Today, we're really only going to cover two verses, although the entire theme of the book will be on our attention because it's introduced in these two verses. So we'll reflect back on the first four or five verses, then hunger for the two or three that we'll cover, and then hopefully place in all of us a longing for Jesus' return and the desire to live in light of that return with all that we are and all that we have. The life-changing reality of the importance of anticipating with eager desire of watching and longing for the return of Jesus for His church. It's interesting when you say that it's ebbed and flowed in church history in terms of the anticipation of Jesus' return, that the Bible is very clear on how important it is. 1/5 of Scripture speaks of future prophecy. 1/3 of that, and I think that's a tremendous amount of verses, the second coming of Jesus. There are over 660 general prophecies in the Bible. About half of those, 333, are about Jesus. 109 fulfilled in his first coming, which we know is super important. 224 point ahead with anticipation for his second coming. See, in the Bible, the anticipation of the return of Jesus is to mark followers of Jesus. Of the 46 Old Testament prophets, less than 10 of them speak of Jesus' first coming. 36 of them speak of his second coming. There are over 1,500 passages found in the Old Testament that speak of the second coming. And in the New Testament, it's so important that literally one out of every 25 verses speaks of Jesus coming again. In fact, just in terms of importance, for every time the Bible mentions the first coming of Christ, which obviously is central and important for us, it mentions the second coming 8 times. I suppose if we're just doing a strict numerical count, and I don't think that's the only way to study the Bible, we would say you should take 8 looks or longings at the return of Jesus for every one that you remember the blessed incarnation. And I think that's important. Now, this blew my mind. For every time the atonement is mentioned, the second coming is mentioned twice. I suppose this tells us just how relational God wants us to be, not only the facts of the gospel, but the finding of intimacy with him because of what the gospel teaches. Jesus himself referred in his teaching to a second coming 21 times. Over 50 times in the Bible, we're told, be ready. So what does it mean to be ready? What does it mean to live in light of the return of Jesus? What is this book going to teach us and change in us so that we can be those who aren't deceived by the demonic realm and just go, well, it's so delayed, don't worry about it, or disdain it like in the book of Peter, who talks about those who just laugh at what is happening. Or even those who live in apathy and just go, well, so what? Let's just carry on as everything has carried on. Listen to 2 Peter 3:3-4. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. And I suppose we don't say that as a church. I hope and pray we never do, but sometimes we live like that. So I'm hoping that the book of Revelation is an alarm clock to our lives that says, get ready, be ready, stay ready. Live in such a way that you're anticipating the return of Jesus. In my childhood, I will remember pastors and perhaps even my mother saying, would you want Jesus to come while you're doing that? And sometimes I've heard people look at that and say, well, you know, if you're going to that movie, would you like Jesus to come back or whatever the case may be? And that's too religious. And yet I think if we understand the Bible and its emphasis on the return of Jesus, every breath we take should be taken with anticipation of his return. There's a longing, there's a desire, there's inside of each of us, if we truly love him and have experienced his love through the richness of the gospel, this longing for him to return. So, Revelation chapter 1, verses 1 to 8, then we'll settle in on really verses 7 and 8. The revelation of Jesus Christ, we talked about this last week, it's of him, it's about him, and it's from him. We'll see to an angel and then to John and then to the churches and then to us, which God gave him to show to his servants, the things that must soon take place, immediately take place, not in terms of linear travel, but in terms of anticipation, quickly. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. We said 7 blessings for hearing and understanding and obeying. Blessing approved by God, but even more understanding what he wants from you and what he has for you. John is the author. Now it's a letter. We said it's apocryphal literature, which also now a letter to seven churches, and then obviously through that to us. John to the seven churches that are in Asia, that's modern day Turkey. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead and the ruler of kings on earth. So much here as well. I know we covered it, but here we see the Trinity so clearly. Seven spirits here, completeness, the Holy Spirit, all that we need, and the firstborn of the dead, the one who is most prominent in history, the one who is the Lord and Savior, the sovereign one, even though in this time there had been now 30 years of persecution. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priest to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. That's kind of a closure to the introduction. We stop there. Today, building on that, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and everyone will see him, even those who pierced him, and all tribes of the earth will wail, mourn on account of him. Even so, amen. Even so, I agree. Verse 8, I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. What do we learn as we seek to be those who anticipate with all of our might this return of Jesus? And the first thing I want us to notice is that his return will be glorious. The word behold, stop, take note. It's a word given to literally grab your attention and hold it and not let you go. In fact, John is saying literally, look and keep on looking. Don't stop looking. It's a big word. It's a loud word. One scholar states it like this in terms of the tenses that are used. It's a future present tense. It's used to denote an event which has not yet occurred, but it's just regarded as so certain that in thought that it is viewed as already occurring or accomplished. Behold, anticipate, look, he is coming. Even now, it's certain. Keep looking. Don't stop looking. Behold. And then these words, with the clouds. What's significant about that? Again, in the symbolism of Revelation, there's a number of things that have been said. Certainly, the ascension of Jesus, Acts 1:9, he goes up with the clouds, carries the idea of glory, divine action, his glorious splendor. I think here, even a reference of his presence in the Old Testament, you remember in Exodus how they were led by God, by the presence of God, the cloud and the fire. Leon Morris says, we are to see here a scene of divine majesty as the Lord returns to earth in triumph. Behold, he is coming. His presence is powerful and real. Behold, his return is glorious. Just a little aside here. There will be no mistaking this. There are some cults who have said Jesus has returned, and some even a number of times. Some of those on the outside edges of Christianity, if they're Christian at all, have declared when the dates will be. And in fact, not that long ago, there was a big sign in Pitt Meadows area about the date that Jesus would return. And don't get tricked by those things. This is glorious. This is powerful. This is mind-blowing. Behold, he is coming in the clouds. It will be massive and everyone will see. Glorious. Behold. Secondly, his coming will be gazable. This is connected to glorious, of course, but it's not something that will be kept secret. Every eye will see him. This is a poetic way of saying it's extremely public. His first coming so quiet, so gentle. His second, so powerful, so glorious. It's amazing. I shared a little bit earlier that when I was younger and I had this paper route, I would run home just in case Jesus had returned. Listen, I didn't need to worry about it because had he returned, I would have known. This is so important. The verse is just shouting out how amazing this will be. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. Some of you would like me to spend some time here on the order and the rapture and the things happening there. I just want us, as we study Revelation, to deal with the text. What John is trying to teach us here, or really we could argue the Holy Spirit is trying to teach us here, is there should be in us this eager anticipation, this longing, this gazing for the return of Jesus. And it should be such that we understand that it will be glorious and powerful. Zechariah 12:10 prophesies that the Jewish people will look upon him whom they have pierced. Pierced, we think here, referring to the spear in his side. John 19:37. I think it's so important when we study prophecy to see how particular God is about fulfilling that prophecy. The thief on Jesus' left, the thief on Jesus' right had their bones broken. That was how they did crucifixion. But in Psalms, when it was prophesied about Jesus, it was said that not a bone of his would be broken. And sure enough, they pierced. Zechariah 12:10. He is sovereign over history. He's at work. This one they pierced, this one that was crucified, will return in such a way that we will see and rejoice, and God can be trusted at his word completely. One scholar says it extends this, everyone will see, to all those of every age whose careless indifference to Jesus is typified in the act of piercing. The Jews will see their Messiah, recognize him. The world will see their Savior and respond. But the response is very interesting. They will wail or mourn or cut themselves literally. Now understand, this is not a mourning of repentance, but a mourning because of how people have treated the Savior who loved them. A mourning over sin, a mourning over no second chances, a wailing, a grief. This is, we see kind of in its splendor in Philippians chapter 2, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. And those who did not worship here on earth during their lives will mourn as they prepare. They'll wail as they prepare for eternal judgment and damnation, for the eternal pouring out of God's wrath upon them. Revelation, as we study it, I think will surprise us at how powerful the conquering king is, the picture and symbol of Jesus who reigns, who's coming again, and who we will see and we will rejoice in, and yet we'll find mourning and wailing. One scholar skips ahead and refers to Elijah and how they cut themselves, and then chapter 6:16, they call to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? And then these words, even so, amen, even so, I agree. Anytime you see amen, just think this is an affirmation. This is a stop, listen, pay attention. This is important. In fact, you'll see Jesus, amen and amen, sometimes saying, truly, truly, I agree. Maranatha, even so, Lord Jesus, come, make this our longing. We want to know you. It'll be glorious. It'll be gazable, and his timing will be good. That's the third thing I want us to notice here. His timing will be good. Verse 8 is so impressive. It's God's signature, as it were, on the entire book, although I suppose you could argue the whole first 8 verses are his signature, but certainly verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Listen, you don't have to worry that God's up there going, oh, I'd like to come back, but I'm not strong enough, or I'd like to come back, but I haven't chosen the perfect time, or I don't understand. I'm not with you. I've removed myself. And so I'm kind of lost and wondering what to do. The God who has this plan, the Lord who is returning, declares who he is. He's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He says, I am the Alpha and the Omega. For those who don't know, the first and last letters in the Greek alphabet, knowledge is stored up in the alphabet, and often we see Alpha and Omega, something like God's eternality. I think that's important, but we're going to see that even more clearly in just a moment. Here, everything that is knowable, he knows. Every possible possibility. He cannot learn anything. He knows everything. Everything from A to Z. Every possible possibility, middle knowledge philosophers call us. He's all-knowing. He's all-wise. He knows every detail about everything. In other words, his timing is perfect. You know, as humans, often you'll hear the phrase, hindsight is 20/20. If I could just relive that, if I could just kind of redo some things, now knowing what I know now, boy, I would change how I did that. God never learns anything new. He is all-knowing. Not only is he all-knowing, he never learns. He's eternal. I'm the Alpha and Omega, who is, was, and is to come. Interesting order here when you compare to other places in the Bible. The emphasis is on what is first. He is. He's with us in trouble. Remember again, 30 years of persecution. None of the people being written to would have been unimpacted by that kind of persecution. They would have wondered, where is the God of the Bible? Why isn't he returning? How come we don't have victory now? Why is there so much brokenness and destruction? Maybe you've asked the same thing. His eternality here, he is, he's here. Colossians, the creator and sustainer, he's holding all things together. He was, he's eternal. There's no beginning. He is to come. There's no end. He is absolutely and totally eternally exists outside of time, even as he deals with us in space-time history. He knows the beginning from the end, and he is with us in our history. So precious. You know, sometimes when we talk about the attributes of God, they seem to be so transcendent that we lose sight of the reality that if this is who God is and this God loves us, then everything about us changes. We'll come to there in our implications, but please understand this. If this truly is the God who has promised this, this is the God whose timing is perfect. He's all-knowing, he's eternal, he's with us now, and he is the Almighty. He is the one who has all power. Supreme over all things, there's no one and nothing that can stay his hand. At our congregational meeting on Tuesday, and I hope you can attend, and I hope you join us in seeking unity of God's will, we're going to talk about spiritual warfare. We talk about spiritual warfare, that's something we engage in, but understand this, it is never a power struggle between God and the demonic. Never. Anywhere in Bible, any time there's a power struggle, it is God who wins and blinks and defeats the enemy. You are a child of God, and the evil one cannot harm you. In fact, so strongly is this that when Paul has this messenger from Satan, I think his eyesight, we don't know, this thorn in the flesh, he literally says God uses that for his good and his godliness. Well, if we understood the power of God, we would never fear. We would never be concerned about external forces hurting us, because God who is and was and is to come, God who is the Alpha and Omega, the A to Z, this God is all powerful. He's almighty. Do you know the God of the Bible? Because if you know him and you know he's returning, he's coming again, then it will change how you live, how you respond to life, how you function all of the time. We'll all of a sudden be those who live in his presence, conscious of who he is. We'll be able to live lives of love, conviction, unity, joy, because we know him. Jesus is coming again. That's one of the major themes of the entire Bible. It's one of the key focuses of the book of Revelation. It begins with this great anticipation to look and to keep looking, to gaze and to know it will be glorious and to see who he is and to believe his timing will be absolutely perfect, not only in his return, but in every area of our lives. So how do we respond? How do we apply this? I suppose we could say first that we need to be those who aren't caught up with the ways of the world, but the ways of God, and eagerly anticipate his return, regardless of what's going around us in the church culture or the world. Be relational in our Christianity. Be relational because we long for Jesus, not just on the surface religious, not just those who attend church when we can or gather when we can or kind of go through the motions, but those who love Jesus with all that we are and all that we have and long for him to come again. And if we are those people, there's three profound realities that will change us that the Bible reveals, that revelation will develop. So think relationally. Now, what does this mean? The first is, let's be those who are honed in. Honed in. By this, we mean just longing and looking and anticipating and watching. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, so many other places. Eager for Jesus to come again. Let's anticipate always. Let's talk about it. Let's pray about it. Let's say, even so, Lord Jesus, come, Maranatha. Let it drive what we sing and say and act like. Well, I think it'll change how we live, and that's the second. Let's be those who are holy, not only honed in, gazing, looking forward to, watching with all of our might for the return of Jesus, but also those who are holy. 1 John would state it like this: everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. Or 1 Peter, be holy as I am holy. Again, it changes how we live. If you struggle with sin in your life, and all of us to some degree do, the return of Jesus, the presence of Jesus, that kind of relational living is the greatest purifier available. If you know he could return at any moment, which is what the Bible teaches, if you long for his return and you love him relationally, then you will choose a life of obedience to him. Right? That's Matthew 28. You'll be a disciple, making disciples, teaching them to obey all I have commanded all of the time. You'll be honed in. You'll be holy. Thirdly, I've just called this helpful. Helpful in two ways. You'll be a servant of the bride of Christ. You'll build her up. You'll bring unity. You'll love her. You'll serve her with the gifts God has given you. You'll encourage three and invite one. You'll see the church as a place to engage with your heart and your voice and your mind and to build it up for the return of Jesus. You'll be a servant. But not only that, you'll be helpful in preparing others for the return of Jesus. You'll be a proclaimer, an ambassador. You'll long for others to know him so that when he returns, that wailing, crying, cutting, literally in the Greek, will be an embracing and a joy, for their king has come. I think this is the 1 Peter 2. Live such good lives among those who don't know Jesus that though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they'll see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he returns. You're building the bride and you're proclaiming the gospel. You're living with all of your might relationally for Jesus and with Jesus and the power of the Spirit for the good of the church and the glory of his name in the world. Heard a story as I was preparing this morning. When Napoleon's army invaded Russia, they came to a village. And everyone in this village had fled except for this one farmer, and he was a courageous man, and he stood in the face of all of Napoleon's army. And they saw his calmness and his courage, and they decided not to kill him. Instead, they thought they'd brand him, they'd mark him. They'd own him, I suppose, in that sense. And so they got an N for Napoleon, and they heated it up, and they branded the palm of his hand. This man of courage was concerned about this, and he said, "What does this mean?" And they said, "It stands for Napoleon. Now you know you belong to him. And the story goes that the man promptly picked up an axe, put it in his hand, put his other hand on a block, and he chopped off his hand. And he said, the hand belongs to Napoleon, but I do not. Now, some of you might be saying, what a gross way to end a sermon about Jesus' return. But I think, instead, see it as a call for courage. You are owned by Jesus. And the world is seeking to put its mark on you, the flesh, the demonic realm. Cut out anything that stops your first love devotion to Christ. Bring in an eager anticipation of the return of Jesus and live your life for him. Honed in. Oh, Jesus, come. Holy, root out all sin from my life. Set me apart to serve you. Helpful, build the body of Christ and proclaim his gospel to anyone and everyone who will listen so that they can be ready for the return of the King. And if we understand and apply this to our lives, we'll be healthy, hopeful, living on mission for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords in a first love relationship with him, so that he gets all the glory and we gain a living hope as we long for his return. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the privilege of belonging to you. We thank you for our Lord Jesus buying us with a price, the price of his own shed blood on the cross, his perfect life, his resurrection. And even as we cling to the good news of the gospel, would you help us to also cling to the great news of your return, Lord Jesus? As we study this book, would you help us not to get caught up in details, but to devote our lives to you and to remember you are coming again to live in light of your return. So Lord Jesus, would you, through the power of your Holy Spirit, work in us a renewed devotion, a renewed delight, and a longing to be exactly who you desire us to be, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.